right. We have a special guest. Nikki's here. So Nikki's been connecting me with all these famous people, you know. So it's thank you. And one of these famous folks will be joining us October 13th to the 15th, Will Ford. And so we'll have a Friday evening, Saturday, leaders, luncheon, and then Sunday worship. And so I'm looking forward to Will visiting. So Nikki's the connector, and then, so once we got connected, we were on the phone, and it's like, although it's my first time conversing with him, it felt like I've known him for a long time. We were already like in mid-conversation, and he was telling me about his visits to Korea. And what a humble man. He was visited, he went to Korea a number of years ago, of course, Koreans will squeeze everything out of you. He lands, and the woman who's leading the conference says, okay, did you bring the kettle? It's a family heirloom, is this big kettle that his family used during the time of slavery for prayer to muffle the sound so the sounds won't be heard. And his family would pray not just for freedom, but for the next generation. I think the family itself was a family that was praying for revival. And so the three things important for Will is intercession, revival, societal transformation, what we would call hope reformation. So similar callings. Anyway, just fantastic. And we may have some other guests once it's confirmed. Thank you, Jesus. You know, these past few weeks I've been talking about a topic that's of like personal interest, and that is being alive in God. I would just say the I don't know how to say it. It's not a thing. It's not even a person. But my encounter with the Lord as a 10th grader in 82 was so life transformative that the saying my world turned upside down, that common saying is true, was true. I mean, it was just so transformative that Thursday night changed my outlook on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and for the rest of my life till now. I can't even explain how that occurred, but it did. And so when I encountered the Lord, God himself became fascinating, and even the Word of God became fascinating. Prayer became fascinating. Fasting became fascinating. Evangelism became fascinating. Like every day, you know, going to school was like an evangelism filled with tension. And I knew very early on that if I share the gospel, they would unfriend me, like on Facebook. We didn't have Facebook back then. So I knew, because I had a lot of friends who would invite me to, you know, birthday parties and, you know. And so once I started sharing, mostly Jewish kids, about Jesus, man, oh man, the friendships, they were nice. The kids in Bethesda are nice. They don't punch you, beat you up, you know. But they just ignore you, okay? So they just ended up ignoring me. And so I entered into a time of isolation, loneliness, a little bit of depression because it was so drastic. So I'm in love with Jesus, and all of a sudden I lost all these friends. And then I had a hard time with my temper, even in the classroom. Whether it's English class or AP European class, I could not hold my tongue if the teacher would say something anti-Christian. I would say, that is so wrong. And I would just argue. And so Walt Whitman High School became like a minefield for me. It was I would not want to repeat it. But all of this wasn't like intentional. I was pulled into the truth of Jesus. And it was so real. I mean, the saying that I had in my mind like a motif is if Jesus is real, everything changes. And I was so fascinated. I use the word fascinated because there was no external pressure. My parents actually kept quiet for a little while, and then they got concerned. My dad especially. He thought I went crazy. Because he had seen me in episodes of addiction, like tennis, as an eighth grader. So like 10th grade, like 6 hours a day. So my personality is a little extreme. Like if I like it, then I'm all in. So tennis 6 hours a day. I did a little bit of skateboarding before. So my dad just saw him and goes, oh, this is my son. He's got this addiction. And so he kind of waited for that summer and the following year. And then he was upset when I was thinking about colleges. He says, are you crazy? Because I went to the school that Jacob's at now, Wheaton. Like, what? And so he was visibly upset with me. And he had told me, he thought I would grow out of it. I said, Dad, I'm not going to grow out of this. This is not tennis even. And he just couldn't relate. He just couldn't relate. And that fascinating God just never backed off, so to speak. The intensity was really there. I was in high school, definitely in college. But it never disappeared. I thank the Lord. I thank the Lord that God has never become boring. Never. And I think two things about God in our relationship that will kill your faith. As soon as you find God boring, or God as completely unknown, unrelatable. If those things seep into your life, then it's just a matter of time that you walk away from God. Because boredom itself is repellent. Okay? It doesn't punch you, but it has nothing to hold you. And our relationship with God has to be one of fascination. It's essential. Because if we are going to grow in God, we need to be drawn to God. And so this topic today of beauty is not optional. It's not entertainment. This is essential. Okay. And I want you to kind of assess your relationship with God through the aspect, the lens of attraction or beauty. Are you fascinated with God? And if your answer is affirmative, yeah, I'm really fascinated. And that fascination can take many forms. Like, I'm really interested in the ways of God, or the wisdom of God, or the power of God, the love of God. Now, if you are able to explain that fascination, then you will be kept, so to speak. You will be kept in a relationship of wonder and of growth. But if there is no fascination, then you are in a marriage of obligation. You're in a relationship bound by duty. It's like couples who, you know, they lost love. You know, there's just no love. But they stay together. They stay together. You know, and as they get old, they have, each of them have their separate bedrooms. The guy has his woman, you know, they're not on paper divorced, but they're no longer in love. They don't fascinate one another. They don't find any pleasure spending time. They stop getting to know one another. And in that kind of marriage, it's just marriage in name, but not marriage in reality. And if you're not fascinated with God, you are a Christian in name, but not a Christian in reality. And so I want to make the case today that the beauty of the Lord is essential, and you have to fight for it. You are not powerless. Okay, you are not powerless in your, let's say, degree of being unfascinated. You could actually work at being fascinated, okay? And so for that, and again, this is a part of what does it mean to be alive. Okay. Last week is to be alive means we are emotionally alive with respect to God. Okay. Our emotions is an important component to our sense of aliveness. Where there is no emotion, then that relationship that you have with anyone, including God, is empty of, you know, joyful, living substance. It's like drinking soda and there's no carbonation. Like, this is flat, you know. Or champagne, if you drink champagne, there's no bubbles. This is flat. And life in God is always bubbling. You know, it should be like, wow, what is that? Okay. And part of the effervescence, that bubbling, shows up in our emotions. Okay. So I want us to look at Psalm 27. Psalms are great because it exemplifies. Okay, they're prayers, but almost like a script. Like if you were an actor and you got a script, through the script, you get a sense of that character. You read the script and go, oh my goodness, I love the script. Okay. And so the Psalms are like script because you are asked to read it, be in the place of a worshiper, be in the place of David. And as you recite these in your prayers, you are reading a script. And this script is filled with attitudes, tones, emotions. And it also includes your fears, David's fears, apprehension, even unbelief. It's very human. It invites you in your condition. I'd say, pray the Psalms. So it exemplifies, okay? It helps you to take the place of the psalmist. So it's almost like an inside experience. Instead of telling you about God, telling you about what it means to be a believer in God, the Psalms invite you and says, this is what a believer voices. This is what the believer experiences. Okay? And so, Psalm 27, I'll read. The Lord is my light and my salvation, Psalm of David. Whom shall I fear? Already the psalm introduces you. This is the context of fear. Okay. So there's a cue. There's a literary context here. The Lord is my light and my salvation. He's going to start with a convention. But what's really on the psalmist David's heart is fear. Whom shall I fear? He has some challenges. The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? A repetition, the Hebraic repetition. Who should I fear? Whom should I fear? Whom shall I be afraid? And then he's going to give you some detail, the cause of that fear. When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. He just names the source of that fear. It's the enemies. And if you know about David's life, he's been surrounded by enemies, including King Saul. The most powerful man is after him. A formidable enemy. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Okay? Yeah. I think he's trying to get stronger. You know, he's gripped with fear. He's been shaken a little bit with fear. Someone who's got no fear won't even say this. The Lord is my light and salvation. I'm good. You don't have to mention enemies, but he's fighting for faith. He's fighting for peace. He's fighting for his identity in Yahweh, okay? So we got to see this kind of development. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Oh, heart, be strong. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. He's doing these power poses. Oh, I'm going to be strong. He's like preaching to himself. Here's the key verse for us, verse 4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. We go, David, where's that coming from? I thought you were talking about enemies. Where did this come from? I'm going to explain some more. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. Aha. Oh, for David, the beauty of the Lord is most appreciated in the context of fear, in the context of tension and struggle. This is not vacation. This is not entertainment. This is life and death for him. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my mother, father, and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desires of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. This is his context. It's not entertainment. It's not even like a church service. For David, what sustains him, given the context of malicious lies, threats, real enemies that seek to harm him, kill him, the thing that sustains him is his relationship with God in worship, and he's inquiring of the Lord, and he's overwhelmed by the beauty of the Lord. That, the beauty, beholding the goodness of God, Noam, the beauty translated here, can be translated to delightfulness, pleasantness. Seeing God is the thing that's sustaining him. Okay, it's not, Lord, just kill the enemy. I mean, he'll have that prayer. He knows while this is going on, and who knows how long this is going to last. While the storms are whipping about, you know, the question is, David, what's going to sustain you given the chaos, given the threat? And his answer is that I would dwell in the house of the Lord. Okay? One thing I ask from the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Okay? Now, what's so important about the house of the Lord, the tent of the Lord? It's his presence. He's not looking for some building. House of the Lord is a way of saying, I need his presence. It's his presence. It's a way of saying, one thing I ask from the Lord, this is that I may be found in God's presence. Because at this time, there is no temple. David's son, Solomon, will build a temple. But the presence is seen, the manifest presence is in the tabernacle, and David knows that. And so this is the reality that will sustain him. It's nothing other than, none other than, the very presence of God. That's the start. That's the ground. And it's out of that presence solutions will come. Okay? There's a source for his solution. And that source is God himself. Okay? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And here is the real insight for us. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Kaza, it means to gaze or to behold. Now, the way it's typically used is the visual. Okay, and a lot of the Hebrew language and English language and other languages will take the language of the human senses and translate it into other senses. Do you see what I'm saying? We'll use the word. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, what do you? We just automatically to see what someone is saying isn't seeing the words. It's a way. It's a shortcut. It's a metaphor. It's a figurative way of saying, do you track with me? Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you get what I'm saying? Do you see what I'm saying? And so for David, he wants to behold, to see the beauty of the Lord. To contemplate, to apprehend, to meditate, to think. He's not principally thinking about visual experience because God is invisible. So for him to say, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord is a figurative way of saying, my mind will be filled with the characteristics of God and God himself. I'm going to contemplate that. I'm going to behold that. I'm going to think about that. I'm going to pray in it. I'm going to meditate upon that. And to seek him, to inquire, in other translations, Bakar, seek to inquire in his temple. He's going to inquire. He's going to bring his questions before the Lord. Okay. And when he does, for in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. And so it's very clear, again and again for David, the place of strengthening, solace, empowerment, perspective. And often we need perspective because some problems won't be answered, dissolved instantaneously. For his relationship with Saul, it will take many years. And also the Lord guides him in this inquiry. David is actually given a couple opportunities to actually kill Saul, but he doesn't. He will not touch the Lord's anointed. Okay? But and so that kind of perspective comes from being fascinated, beholding. Now for us, I want to go back to this topic now. Why is the beauty of the Lord important? Yeah. And I'm going to answer it. Why is it? Anything beautiful first grabs your attention. Right? I hate to repeat my illustrations, but the only time I felt like a celebrity, me and Suzanne felt like a celebrity in real life, was when Jonna was a baby. Like, we cannot go out without somebody stopping us. We were in Connecticut. We would go to the mall, go to the restaurant. Whenever we took baby Jonna, you know, she'd be sleeping in the stroller, put her on the seat. Like, almost each and every time, people would come by. It's complete strangers. And this is like New England. People are reserved. And they would just come by and make comments. And sometimes my sister would give her some really cool little outfits or coat. And she looks like a little doll. You know, and people would stop. And the conversation that Suzanne and I had is, wow, I think this is what it feels like to be a celebrity. Complete strangers will stop us, make a few comments. Because they saw Jonna's beauty, a beautiful baby, and all kinds of beauty. The first thing it does, it grabs your attention. Whoa, who's that? A beautiful face. Okay, if you like old-fashioned movie stars, like my parents' age, they love Elizabeth Taylor. Oh, what a beautiful woman, beautiful face. Yeah. And if you like handsome guys, I don't know, Montgomery Cliff, I don't know who, Sidney Poitier, I don't know who. Well, when I saw Elvis as a nine-year-old, I go, wow, he's a handsome man. He's got charisma. And so anything beautiful grabs your attention. And if something's really beautiful, you can't even shake it off. Okay. And so faces, figures, people, but even a beautiful landscape, like, whoa! You know, many of you know my dad is in rehab right now, acute. acute rehab. I'm accumulating a lot of reflections. But I visited him yesterday afternoon. And he said something like, for a person who's been working so hard all his life, for such a person to be where he is, like now, like immobile, is really hard. My dad's, he's like an athletic worker. Like his regular morning to not sunrise, sunset, when, even when I was a teenager, it was even hard for me to keep up with him. Okay? And so he did a lot of landscape from Senator Kerry's house in Georgetown to Bob Hope's daughter to Mr. Milestone. If you know Milestone up of 270, that's actually named after a guy named Milestone. And so my dad got these jobs just through word of mouth. The guy who brought Haagen-Dazs to America, you know, like different celebrities. One summer I'm working. I work with him almost every summer, and we do. And my father does all kinds of gardens. English garden. It almost looks wild, but I think his favorite style of gardens are French gardens, because they are geometric, fully colored. All the bushes are trimmed impeccably. All the flowers are just. It looks beautiful because it's so geometric. And so these places are huge. So I would go with him to Banke Nursery or whatever American food. He says too expensive. Banke was. And he would just order 300 begonias, pink, whatever. It would be like hundreds. He had the gift of seeing a space and knowing like exactly how many flowers to get. He doesn't write it down. So then he goes to the nursery with his truck, and I say, 350, 220. I go, Dad, how do you know? He goes, I see what it is. And so my job is simply handing him the flower. That's all I do, okay? I have the tray of flowers. My only job is to, and I could barely keep up because he's digging and putting it in, and he doesn't stop. Like, his eyesight is so good, he doesn't measure. He'll look at the thing, and he'll just start digging from right here, and he just moved down the line, the next one, and all I'm doing is just, I go, Dad, how do you know, like, John, I've done this, okay? I know what I'm doing. And so we would do these yards, and after it's done, what he would like to do is to sit down, and he'll say to me, John, look how beautiful it is. I said, Dad, you're right. This is beautiful. So for my dad, it was never like just paycheck, like money. Like he himself were planning these things as though that landscape was his. And his own yard looks like that too. Even now, you know, before the stroke. Like, Suzanne, I don't like going there with Suzanne because she'll say, John, why can't you do this at my yard? She always says that because the lawn's impeccable, all the bushes. He's got peonies in the backyard. Like, he's old. He barely moves around. But everything is, like, trimmed. Nothing is overgrown. Nothing. Even the edges. There's no, like, weeds. And so when I go with Suzanne, I just kind of cringe. I know what she's going to say as soon as the door opens. And she said, John, why can't you be like your dad? Like, why can't you do this? But what he enjoyed was beholding that beauty. Okay. So the beauty first gets your attention. But beauty gives you pleasure. You do the beautiful thing because you yourself enjoy it. You're not doing it for some other reasons. The beauty, experiencing the beauty, is itself pleasant and beautiful. The reward in the beauty is the beauty. Esther's a real good cook, but in truth, the best cook in her family is her mom. Okay, David is... I don't care if he sees it. Like, David, you're not. Yeah, and he knows that. So Esther's mom is amazing. Okay. The pleasantness of the food is the taste of the food. When you eat something delicious, that's the thing that's attracting you. It's the deliciousness of the food. You want to eat her cooking because it's amazing. And you want to be fascinated with God because he's amazing. It's not so much what he does for you at that point. Like, Lord, you fascinate me. Your beauty is not connected to you solving my problem right now. Like, no. Your character, your heart, your generosity, your patience, your kindness. These things, Lord, draw me, and I stand amazed. I am in all of you. I'm not in that state of beholding. I am fixed, fascinated by the person of God. When I see something beautiful, whether it's Grand Canyon or a mountain or beautiful river or ocean, I am captivated by the beauty, the awesomeness of that thing. And that holds my attention and it gives me pleasure. And when it gives me pleasure, I want to do it again. So that's what David is experiencing. Now, it's amazing for me. It really is fascinating that David could have these experiences and languages even without seeing the incarnate Jesus. And so, for us who live post-incarnation Jesus Christ, of all people, we should be the most fascinated. It's like, David, I get you. But my goodness, have you seen God in Jesus Christ? Have you seen God in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Have you seen God in prophecy? Have you seen God in healing? I'm mentioning these things that we've experienced. I think all of us should take a little step back and be fascinated. Lord, the creator of the universe spoke to me in a dream. Brought healing to so-and-so. You know? And so it's this fascination, the beauty of the Lord, that will keep your walk with the Lord, the opposite of boredom. And the opposite of boredom is a lively besottedness. So that's the best word, old-fashioned English word. God besotted, intoxicated with God. Okay. So the challenge for you is to begin to angle. It's almost Travis. By the way, I'm getting personal here. He's a sailor. He did professional, racing out in the ocean. And I'm not a sailor. You know, the closest thing to sailing is like when I was a kid. I didn't take showers. I took baths. Okay, that's probably the closest. I mean, I did go swimming. You know, I didn't even try surfing. But my sustained encounter with water is bathtub with my brother. You know, when we were little boys. But Travis is like an athletic. He competed at the Naval Academy. And so he was showing me, when the wind's blowing one way, it's one thing if the wind's behind you, then you could pull up your sail and go. But if the wind is coming at you, it's still possible to go if you take a certain tack back and forth. Okay? So I'm using this illustration. All of us need to take a certain tack. Like, you need to approach God with a certain angle, okay? And that angle of approaching God begins with naming right now an area of, if it's not fascination, an area of interest. Just begin there, area of interest. Okay. And this is what I mean by we are able to work at our fascination. Okay. My simplest analogy is bicycling. Okay, I was not a cyclist, but somebody infected me. Somebody who's sitting right there. Somebody did some major damage to my psyche. You know, like 2 years ago. Okay, because there's nothing about two wheels turning and you're sitting on a seat that makes your butt hurt for long. Initially, there was nothing like intrinsically fascinating. The only thing good was like outside. And the fear of getting hit by a car, that kind of kept me awake, you know. But itself, it was never. But what I found over this past 2 years is the growth of my fascination with cycling. So I got new shoes, PT new shoes, Pearl Izumi, when it was on sale. These, the color's a little weird. It's white and red. So if you see a dude on bicycle pedals with red, it's me, okay? I didn't get it for the color. They're the ones on sale. Okay, so I got it. And what I noticed today and yesterday and 2 days ago, I've been testing it out, is that the bottom sole is firm. It's a little heavy firm. And I realize the firmness helps me to cycle out of the saddle. For all the cyclists, like, what are you talking about? I'm telling you, the fascination comes in the details once you're pulled in to a certain area. Even these smaller things become fascinating, whether it's the chain, the saddle, the angle. I pushed my seat back a little bit. My giant was a little cramped. And all of these, you don't know when you first get it. Like, when I first got my road bike, I was like stretched out. I go, huh? Yeah, I don't know. I told the guy I bought it from. I said, I don't know if this is good or bad, but I feel like I'm falling. He goes, no, I think you're a little stretched out too much. Okay, when you get home, you got to change the stem. So this guy is like 5'9". We're on the same bicycle, and so his measurements are different. So he's comfortable. When I tested it out, I was like on a stretcher. Like, but again, I'm new at it, so I don't even know. Is this normal? Is this? And he looked at me. No. You got to change the stem. And so these elements of cycling has become fascinating. It's a problem to solve, make it a little bit faster. Even my water bottle, I changed it up because my old water bottle is maybe 0.3 ounces heavier. And so all these little things are fascinating. These are all analogies to God. Some of you may be drawn to the, you know, an aspect of his character. Maybe his compassion or kindness. For a while, I've been fascinated with the tenderness of God. It was not an aspect of God that I was drawn by, but when the Lord spoke to me, my love is more tender than your mom, I was like, ooh, there was a fascination. How is that true? And so this past week, I was experimenting with emotions. I mean, in terms of my own prayer. I say, Lord, if I have these emotions and you have these emotions and more, how is it different? And so I start to pray about his compassion. And I would get a little taste of it, not fully. And one of the things I tasted was the intensity of it. The intensity of the passion, intensity of the compassion. So when God's heart breaks, it really breaks. And so when I was praying for that compassion to a point, I would say, Lord, what's your tenderness like? What's your compassion like? When people sin and your heart breaks, I had a little experience. I just couldn't stand it. I could maybe a half a minute. So as I'm praying, I just felt the Lord's heart break over the sins of people. And it was just so heartrending. I say, Lord, I can't deal with this. The intensity of the Lord's feelings cannot be fully experienced or sustained by a mortal soul. It will tear you apart. And so then I asked the Lord, Lord, that's one end, but how about your joy? And then, again, the intensity of it is like giddiness, like, And so there are things in God you just put your finger on, whatever's of interest, and go a little bit. Like, go get yourself new shoes, so to speak, and feel that compassion. And it could be the truth of God. It could be the holiness of God. Name an area of God's character, for example, that gets your interest, and spend some time praying it through, reading about it, studying about it, and be pulled into it. I'll give you another example. So Friday night was an awesome time. Friday night. And I just experienced a little bit of my own experience. We were praying for different sectors, you know, different places where we belong. And in truth, being part of the mainline church, this presbytery, this, overall, it's just discouraging. The way it's just with the LGBTQ, all these kind of political agendas, it's just like, oh my God, I'm wasting my life with this denomination, Lord. That's how I feel. Like, if I celebrate the fact that you know Jesus, woohoo! Like, well, shouldn't all churches know Jesus? Yeah, but here, So that's me, okay? So on Friday, I'm praying, and I'm praying for the Presbyterian churches. And as I'm praying, I get the experience, like, oh my goodness. Compared to God's heart and His revival, this is a thing. And so I say, Lord, this is my Nineveh. Like, no matter how dark things are, in the light of His light, in the light of His revival, in the light of His compassion, in the light of His purpose, there is no darkness that could ever overcome God. No darkness, including denomination, including the next generation, including the seminaries. I was praying for the seminaries. Whatever I bring up that's been a source of discouragement, when I was praying for that, it all of a sudden gave me like hope and also like thankfulness. Hey, Lord, I'm connected to these dying Presbyterian churches. Hallelujah! We need you. We need you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. That there's a voice, me, crying out for the living God to bring gospel, salvation. And you are not shaken at all by the darkness. And so on Friday night, what really spoke to my heart is God's sovereignty, like God's like power. Wow, that was fascinating. My goodness. I've been drowning in 2 inches of water, basically. Well, that's hard. 6 inches of water. If I'm lying down on a bathtub, I'm drowning. And the Lord says, John, just, like, sit up. You don't even have to stand up. Just, like, get on your butt. Like, sit. I'm not drowning. Yeah, because the water's only that high. Okay, you just sit. So the Lord gave me that perspective. So find your fascination, whether it's the Word of God, whether it's Jesus. Jesus should be fascinating. Whether it's God's providence or my closest friend Shen, revival. Find God or God's ways that's interesting and get into it. Because even though not all roads lead to Rome, that's a lie. All things of God will lead to the Lord. All roads, that is, the things of God will lead to the Lord. Okay? And so be fascinated. Ask yourself, what am I pulled in? What am I interested in? It could be prophecy, it could be healing, it could be deliverance, it could be Jesus Christ. Okay? It could be truth, it could be goodness, it's beauty. I was contemplating a little bit of Plato as I was riding a bicycle today. I said, Lord, there's a reason why early church fathers loved Plato, because when they were reading Plato, this must have been some kind of revelation. So Plato, born in 428 or 424 BC, he's the pupil of Socrates. If you see Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, Socrates shows up. So Socrates' pupil is Plato. And so Plato, in very quick, like a lot of Greeks, Greeks were fascinated about reality, and they answer that question, "What is something?" by asking, like, "What is it made out of?" Very good, like composition. What is it made out of? Matter, form, fire, water, wind, water. You know. So the Greeks were trying to figure out what something is by answering the question, one, what is it made out of? And then the other kind of popular way to think about it is, where does it come from? What is it made out of? What are its origins? And so Plato's looking at different expressions, and he notices certain things that seems to go beyond particular matter, particular space-time matter. And he asks, where did this beauty come from? And so in asking, like, where beauty comes from, he postulates, well, this beauty must come from not the thing, but from someplace else. There must be other universe. There must be a world of forms. And so when something is beautiful, when something beautiful is seen, that beauty is actually an instantiation, expression of this thing called beauty. And so for him, the three big values or transcendentals are good, the good, goodness, truth, and beauty. And the big thing is the truth. There must be truth about reality, and so there must be the form of the true. And there must be form of the good in the area of ethics. Something's got to fulfill how things are made. And there must be some form of the beautiful, that which is lovely. And then he thought, well, these three can't just exist all by themselves. There's got to be a sense of unity. And so, goodness, truth, and beauty are found in the form of the good, capital G, the good. There's got to be a source of truth. There's got to be an ultimate source for goodness. There's got to be an ultimate source of beauty. And so when Christians came around and start reading it, reflecting, I go, we know the good. It's God. All good things come from God. All truth comes from God. All beauty comes from God. And later on, to the Neoplatonists, they all return back. There's an exodus and retitus. There's an exiting. There's an expression and a return. Okay. So I was thinking about that. And I said, wow, Plato's insight is actual, confirms our kind of experience. You go to, let's say, a beautiful site like Grand Canyon. You say, wow, this is beautiful. Let's say you say that, and I'm sitting next to you, standing next to you. You blur it out. This is beautiful. I say, it is. Then I will ask you, where did that beauty come from? The beauty of the Grand Canyon. Well, God created it. Right. So God is the source of this beautiful canyon, right? God is the source of what we see as beautiful. And so God can be fascinating even if God is not initially seen. Whatever is beautiful, if you ask the second question, the background question, where did this beauty come from? Right? So this is what's in Romans 1. Right. The heavens declare the beauty of God. By creation, when you see anything fascinating and lovely, it points to God. So next time when you're seeing, experiencing, ask, where is this from? And then turn your ears to the Lord. Because he may say, yeah, it's me. It's me. And then your experience of beauty turns into praise. You say, Lord, thank you for creating beautiful France. Thank you for creating these mountains. I'll close with this. So one of the gifts of my father's illness is my closer relationship with my brother. Okay. So we had not talked for many, many years, different reasons. One, I'm normal, he's weird. Okay, that's the main reason. Okay. So yesterday, and as guys, we don't communicate. He doesn't communicate, I don't communicate. Like, everyone talks to my sister. Yeah, but I don't. He was shocked one time, like when he turned 50. I called him on his birthday, February 8th. It was his 50th, so I never call him for his birthday. I don't do anything, okay? That's how bad I am, okay? So, but on his 50th, he's turning 50. That would be nice. We're like, happy birthday. I called him on his birthday, and I said, hey, Ed, happy birthday. And I could tell the shock in his voice. Yeah? Okay, thanks. And that was the conversation, by the way. That wasn't any like, how are you doing? But when he said, hey, Ed, I just want to call you to say happy birthday. Oh, okay, thanks. Okay, bye. Okay, so that was our long conversation, okay, 5 years ago. So yesterday, my dad has a hard time in the afternoon. So, and my brother's there early in the morning, 7:30. And he washes him, he does everything. And so, but of course, I don't text my brother like, hey, I did it once, like, hey, does dad need anything? I'm going to come. I don't do that. I just show up, okay? Whether he's there or not. So I show up at 4, and he turns around, and he goes, oh, thank God you're here. And so my dad's sitting, and my brother's like behind him. He goes, he's going. He's like, he's telling me. He's not even calling mom because they get on. He's calling me. Like, I had to leave today at 10 to come back. He's calling me. Like, get me out of here. And I could tell my brother was relieved that I'm there. Because I'm there mainly to see how my dad's, to feed him dinner. Because his denture has to be clean and all this stuff. And then my brother showed me, this is how you take dad to the bathroom, have him stand. But before that, I'm just observing my brother. And I didn't cry in front of his presence. But he is loving dad amazing. Just makes me want to cry. And I said to him a few days ago, Dad, you're just loving Dad sacrificially. He goes, no, I'm fine, you know. And here's this rough, my brother's a bit rough. So as he's leaving, he goes, hey. So now I realize the person with whom my father feels most comfortable right now is my brother. Because he'll yell at him. He'll call him a gangster. So on Tuesday, I came and changed his diaper, and my father was so thankful. He calls my mom and my sister. Goes, oh, John was here. You know, he changed my diaper. I feel so bad for him. Da 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 da. And then he calls his other son Ed. He's a gangster. But the gangster actually did more work. So I told my sister. I said, look, Elizabeth. Dad has just different standards, okay? Okay. And so as he's leaving, my brother asked me,
Does he say any of these crazy things to you, like, take me home? I go, no, he doesn't.
So with me, my father's a gentleman. Okay, like, he knows I'm a pastor, I'm the oldest son. He, like, behaves. I've never seen him, like, go nuts. So all these, like, him going crazy nuts, I don't even know if it really exists. I know it takes place because my mom's telling me, my sister's telling me, my brother's telling me. But when I'm with him, he's gentle. He's like he's proper. You know, he's thankful, and I pray with him. You know. But I saw the beauty of the way my brother's been loving my father. And so there's been a newfound appreciation for Ed. And so this afternoon, my sister was talking to Suzanne. Goes, you know what Ed does? When his wife Tanya's there, kids are there, he's there, like, he prays. He makes, he's bossy. So he'll make it like, you got to pray. So, like, everyone, like, oh, okay, I pray. Dad, you got to pray. Like, everyone's got to pray. Like, he prays. You know, he's making everyone pray. And I was just thanking the Lord. And I was seeing the beauty. And that was the appropriate word. Beauty isn't just a lovely face. Beauty often is a quality of the heart. Right? When you see expressions of sacrificial, patient, kindness, and love, understanding of a dad who's got little dementia, who's got some temper issues, and you're still sticking by him and loving him, that is beautiful. That is beautiful. And we get a glimmer of the Lord's beauty. Okay? So I pray that every single one of us get fascinated with some aspect of God. And it may begin with the kinds of stories I'm telling you. Start with the beauty that you see and experience, whether it's cycling, food, friendship, lovely granddaughter, handsome son, beautiful daughter. Begin with that and then ask, then thank the Lord for that. Lord, thank you for wonderful Megan, or dynamic Sammy. You know, like, you just begin to see what you have. You don't have to go climb a mountain, Mount Everest. See what you have in your life, and whatever is lovely and admirable, recognize that, and then thank the Lord. And as you thank the Lord, then the Lord's going to make connection. I'm the source of your brother's love. I'm the source of your mother's love. I'm the source of your father's fascination with beauty. And so then I connect the dots. I say, Lord, you're the source of truth, goodness, and the beautiful. I'm so fascinated with you, God. You are forever interesting. You are forever wondrous. And even your mysteries fascinate me. Even when things don't seem to work out and I just question your action, even that, when I'm of sound mind, that in itself fascinates me. And I confess, Lord, I cannot fully comprehend you. I can't put you in a box. You are God. But I stand in all of you. I stand in complete fascination, recognizing who you are. And so once we have that and continue that, foster that, then it's your own desire, out of your own pleasure, you want to know the Lord. Not some religion, not the church, not someone looking after you like, no, I like spending God because it's cool. He's pretty awesome. God is pretty awesome. And he's got a sense of humor. He's amazing. And so, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we say, you are amazing. We confess what will be true in every single one of our lives, and that is, you are beautiful. And we are going to behold you, Lord, not just today, but our lives will constantly gaze upon your beauty, Lord. The beauty of your character, the beauty of your heart, the beauty of your wisdom, the beauty of your power, the beauty of your kindness and your gentleness, the beauty of your purpose, the beauty of your composure, the beauty of your mercies. So we say to you, you are the wondrous one. I just invite everyone to just declare in your own words. Just say, you are. You're wondrous. You're awesome. You're fascinating. You're beyond imagination. Just use some words to indicate the greatness of God. You are glorious. No thing can contain you, Lord. Your goodness. Even the whole host of angels cannot contain your glory. You are awesome. Thank you, Jesus. If we would all stand up and worship.